if you've got that open in front of you for this morning.
I give this command.
1 Corinthians.
Not I, but the Lord.
Chapter 7.
A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain.
Just take a moment just to read first chapter 7 verse 1 and down to the passage we're reading in verse 10. Just take a moment while one or two people might just come back in. It's page 807. Just notice how Paul has been this comes out of something else that Paul's been saying to them, arguing with them about their need to be committed to their wives and committed to their husbands, committed to marriage, and not playing around, basically. Faithfulness, commitment, that's the kind of real heart of this passage, isn't it? And so when we get to verse 10, marriage. So I think it's almost a proverb, isn't it, to say that to destroy something is so much easier than it is to build something. Talk to the children about building sandcastles, and they'll tell you, you know, take the whole day, don't they, building a sandcastle on the beach, and in a few moments a wave comes, it's gone. And building and being creative and committed is really the big endeavor of our lives, isn't it? There's always a tension and a pull on us to pull apart, to destroy, to separate. You look around the world and you look at strong nations or good countries. I mean, really the glory of a nation is to be able to bring all these disparate people with their different needs and their different views and kind of hold them together and to deploy their gifts and their skills and their ability creatively to a common goal and a common end. There are so many tensions in every society, in every little community, but to kind of bring something to unify people, to give them a sense of common purpose, a meaningful purpose. And looking around 21st century Western society, in our own country in particular, let's just talk about Britain for a moment, the second most basic form of society, marriage. It's the kind of, if society's got all these building blocks, the second most basic of those building blocks, marriage, if we took a survey of it today, you'd have to say that in the main, it's collapsing. If I was a building surveyor, I went over to the pub, those of you sort of seen what's been going on here. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. This lorry just drove straight down this road, came to the roundabout, kept going and ploughed straight into the pub. I tell you, it is a miracle that he, all the people who are in the room up above where the impact was, weren't killed. It really is a miracle. And it looks like, in a way, that the front of the building is just, you know, just sort of structurally, it's okay that the kind of, I don't know what you call it when you have a window that sticks out to the front, you know what I mean? Casement window. Casement, yes? The bay, has been destroyed. But actually, when you look closely, you realize that the lintels above it have collapsed. And perhaps you can have a look over it, Roy. You'll trust them for it. But it looks like not only is it the damage is not just superficial, it looks like significant structural damage has taken place. Anybody, you've experienced this, I know you get hit in a car crash and you get whiplash. And you don't feel too bad, do you? You kind of walk away and you're all right. But significantly, you're shaken up. It can leave you, you know, suffering for a very long time, can't it? And what we're seeing in terms of our society and what's happening in our society is it seems like there's a structural, sustained structural damage taking place in our society at the moment, at the very base of it. Like if you look out at the brickwork on those little dwarf walls between here and the car park there, you'll see some of the bricks, they've blown. Do you know what I mean? When you get a blown brick and the facing of the brick begins to collapse and gets eroded, and around here with the soft bath stone, you see it sometimes. You've got a nice clean wall, and then you've got a bit where all the walls are rounded and they begin to collapse, and actually these blocks of what were great stones start to look like little blobs of mud. And the fabric, the fundamental fabric, is beginning to erode and collapse. 2012 statistics for you. It takes a while for them all to come. 120,000 divorces in 2012. That's 240,000 people going their separate ways. That's, yes, 13 divorces an hour. So it is a very, very significant... We get concerned, don't we, that the White Cliffs of Dover, a little bit of the cliff face forces away, and we think, oh no, we're going to lose the whole island. But this is a far more aggressive erosion that's taking place on these fundamental blocks of society. It has to be said that of those marriages, one in seven of those marriages collapsed and ends because of adultery. Unfaithfulness, and that's what we've been talking about, isn't this, in this passage, what the unfaithfulness of these men in the church in Corinth to their wives, their inability, their unwillingness to devote themselves and dedicate themselves to this one person who God has called them to reserve the right to kind of carry on as they please, and so on and so forth. One in seven marriages is collapsing over that issue, and half of these marriages that have collapsed have got children still at home. So this is a very significant snapshot we have of what's going on in our country, in our society at the moment. And it's been increasing, hasn't it? Since the 1960s, the divorce rates have just only gone up and up and up and up and up and up and up. And the only time they've started to go down is from 2000 onwards. And you know why they're starting to go down now? Because people are just not getting married anymore. 1973... Between 1973 and today, half the number of marriages today, this year, than there were in 1973. Twice as many people. The population has grown by millions since then, and yet the number of marriages taking place here has halved. Halved. Can you see what's going on? Can you see what's going on? People are giving up. Their confidence in even being able to make it work has been so significantly eroded. Just a heads up, you're in the danger zone when you're in your late 30s, your early 40s, still got a bit in you. You've been married for 10 or 11 years, maybe have a child. And during times of economic downturn, the financial pressures that come on basically relatively young families just starting out, that's where it's being hit the hardest. Those are the people who need the most support. That's the point I'm trying to make. Breakdown of the extended family, all sorts of reasons we can talk about. But in terms of Great Britain, we were talking about it in the remembrance service, weren't we? How it wasn't that long ago in the last century where a quarter of the world's population was part of the British Empire. A quarter of the world's population. This year, we nearly lost Scotland. That is the collapsing that we're looking at. Thankfully, we've got so much that's still good. There's so much equity still, but nevertheless, there is a crisis. Who can we turn to? Where can we go? Who will save us? Who will rescue? We've got to come to God. God, hear us. Hear us, Lord. Hear us. Turn your face, shine upon us. Look upon us for mercy. Do us good. Remember us in the midst of your anger. Remember mercy. Here in the passage there, we want to start in verse 10. I want you to note the seriousness with which Paul is treating the subject. Previously in verse 6 there, he's talked about concessions, hasn't he? He's making concessions to them. He said, you know, I'm not telling you to do this, but you can do this. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about temporary separations between them, because there are necessities, things you've got to do, you've got to give yourself to God's will, and so on and so forth. But he's reserving the silver bullet is being reserved. The commandment that he brings here in verse 10 is being reserved to keep these people together. You can't miss for a moment what the apostles' objective is to preserve these marriages before an irreversible damage is done to their relationships, to the church, to the wider society. And he brings the strongest possible words to bear in terms of trying to restrain the degradation of the institution of marriage. He says, not I. I mean, if the Apostle Paul came to you and said, do this, I'd like to think that most of us, if he was around, would be quite willing to give him a hearing and be willing to obey. But he said, not even I, the Lord. This is the strongest terms, the strongest language that he can bring to bear on the situation. It's a commandment. He's telling them what to do. It's not just him telling. This is God's will. Don't separate. The intensification of tone, he's been talking about these concessions, was trying to stop them from ultimately separating. Now he's doing everything possible that can be done is being done to save these marriages in this church. The word there to separate, horizo, is the opposite of the word that he used at the beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, which is haptomai. You don't need to know that, but basically they're the two opposite words. Chorizo is to separate from, and it's the opposite of haptomai, which is to stick to it, to stick together. And there's such a pressure on us, isn't there, on society, in our lives, in our hearts, in our sinful nature, and all these things just to fall apart, to split apart, go our separate ways, stick together. That's the imperative here being spoken by the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to this church that is collapsing, internally collapsing at the very roots in its interpersonal relationships. He's fighting, isn't he, the force that would separate, and calling on heaven for the building of the kingdom. Now, as you look in verse 1, you notice that it's the men of this, and we have to root this in the context of this particular church and its own situation. We've got to realize that Paul is talking to those people at that time, but we are going to apply it to ourselves as well. But there in that church at that time, the Corinthian men, there was a good number of the men in the church in Corinth who have a misguided view of what commitment's all about. They do not want to stick to one woman. They want to keep their options open. They don't want to make a commitment. And that unwillingness to stand by the thing that God has called them to do is what is allowing this door for Satan to creep into the church and break down the fabric of their society. They want to keep their emotions, their affections divided rather than concentrate them in the place where God has called them to do so. And then as we get down to verse 10, you'll notice that Paul has been talking to those men, and now he addresses the women. He addresses the women in this community, and in particular those women who are being affected by the conduct and the attitude of these men in the church. And what does he say to them? This commandment is actually to them. What's he saying to them? In reducing it down, he's saying, stay. Stay. Now you can imagine, can't you, that everything, every fiber in their being is wanting to remove themselves and to separate themselves and to go and to remove and move on because of the, how would you feel? And somebody sort of saying, I'm not going to make a commitment to you. I'm going to keep my options open. I'm going to carry on playing the field. This is all you can expect from me. And Yet he's saying to them, Paul is saying, not him, even the Lord is saying to these women, stay. Because he can see something's going on. He can see the attack, satanic attack, on the foundations of their community. And essentially the problem is a theological problem. This is the theology that they seem to hold. They hold this false view of freedom. We talked about this several times, haven't we? This seems to be the view of freedom. Freedom, I've been saved and forgiven, and as a consequence of that, I can now do whatever I like because I'm free. Whereas, what Paul is teaching them is you are forgiven, you are free, and you can now do the right thing. You can serve righteousness now. And that is quite a different proposition, isn't it? They think freedom is all about doing what you like. He thinks freedom is about serving Christ. And that's what he's calling them to. And because they don't understand that, that's why it's happening the way it is playing out in the church. And secondly to that, they seem to misunderstand the connection between the soul and the body, as if somehow the heart of a person, what goes on inside, and their body, physically, what goes on the outside, are two like separate environments, two separate worlds. They're not actually the same thing. So as long as my heart's not in it, if I'm murdering somebody, right, as long as my heart's not in it, it's not really murder. I love them. But that's not how it is. You're one, body and soul, aren't you? And the things you do in the body, you are invested into. You are guilty. You have committed murder. You are guilty. And they don't seem to make that connection. They don't. So he's teaching them, isn't he? I hope there's not a single person in this room who doesn't know that God loves you. I hope there's nobody here who's in any doubt that God loves you. But let's also make it absolutely clear, he does not love your sin. Yes? See this distinction? He does not love your sin. He loves us despite our sin, not because of our sin. It's not a badge of honor. What a lifestyle you live. That's not a badge of honor. He loves you despite your sin. He calls you to repent from your sin and to be holy. That's the call on our lives. If sin wasn't a problem, why did Jesus come? Why did he come? Did he come from heaven? Do you hear that? Heaven. Jesus in heaven. You know, some of us get comfortable on our sofas because they're nice, cozy. He was in heaven and he came here to pay the price for our sin. It cost him his very blood, absolute, abject humiliation because of sin. God hates sin, but he loves you. He loves you. And these men in this particular church there in Corinth seem to be rejecting this premise. They seem to sort of think that sin's okay now. And he's trying to rescue them. Oh, just to call them back. This is not the way. This is not the way. Now, if they hear this, if they will hear this word, there is hope, isn't there? These relationships are in a very bad way. They are in a really bad way. But if they will hear the word of the Lord, there is hope, real hope. Now, let's be clear. He's talking to the women, isn't he? And they are, there's no doubt about it, who the innocent party in this situation is. There's no doubt about it who he's holding to account. He's been talking to the men who hold this view, and he's holding them accountable. And yet the commandment comes to the women. Do you think that seems a little bit unfair? It's not. They are, if they are still in faith, then they're the ones who will hear. And they will do what God is calling them to do in that situation. The men in this situation have initiated the problem. The women are responding. They're beginning to drift away. They're beginning to separate themselves. And he's calling them back and saying, stop, stand, stay, hold your ground. You know, everywhere you go, let's step away from marriage for a minute. Let's step away from this particular situation for a minute. The actions we take, the decisions we make, have consequences. They affect and unsettle and undermine the people around us if it's not the Lord and if it's not his way. Our lives have an effect. We're not meaningless or powerless at all. Our lives count. We're made in the image of God. So these people seem to think there's been no consequences, but there are consequences. And the consequences are undermining the fabric of their families, their church, their society is moving to the straining and almost to baking. And people can come to a situation, they look at the way society's going or these problems packing out, and they say, well, what's God doing? He's just staying up there in his heaven. But he does do something, and this is precisely what he does. He sends his word. He sends somebody with the word of God into the situation. That is a divine intervention, isn't it? Stay. Stand. Hold faith. Do what God has called you to do. Don't give up now. Be faithful. Be the light. Be the salt. Be the difference. Show the praises of your God. Now, at the worst of all times, at the most difficult place, stand. Paul steps in, doesn't he, into the situation with, as the messenger of Yahweh, to bring the word of God to his people. And that's how God principally works in the world today, isn't it? The word of his power. The word of his power. Will you believe it? Will you do what you have been asked to do in this world as it's all this collapse? Will you stay? Will you stand? It's not specifically to women. It's not saying that women have to take responsibility for. It's just a general. That's just one specific situation. We could apply it out. It doesn't matter who you are, whichever you, what part of the whole situation you're in. If you're the Lord's, hold faith. Even if the world is sliding around you, the famous quote of Athanasius, wasn't it, in the disputes around the 3rd century. Oh, Athanasius, don't you know the whole world's against you? Then Athanasius is against the world. Stand. Here in verse 11, you can see some of the women have already left. They've left their homes. They've left their husbands. And, you know, our heart goes out to them. You can understand it, can't you? In the circumstances. And worse than that, it seems that the men now contemplating, it hasn't happened, but in that situation, some of the men are contemplating divorcing their wives for deserting them. It's outrageous. Why are they deserting? Because you will not commit yourself to them. You know, pride is a terrible, terrible thing, isn't it? It is a terrible thing. And one of the worst things, chaps, just speaking to you, we have a tendency, and I think most of our wives will tell you this, it's true, we have a bit of a tendency to self-pity. And once we get into that zone, it's not a good place to be, and we don't make very good decisions. In fact, we become blind, and we will pull the world down around us rather than humble ourselves and accept the truth. And it seems these men are prepared to smash it all up and see the church go to rack and ruin and their community and the gospel and the witness and everything like that because I reserve the right to do what I want to do. It's terrible, isn't it? It's terrible. And they can't be appealed to solve the problem because of the state they're in. Who can we appeal to? We can appeal to God. Let's appeal to God. Let's turn to God. Because God doesn't just love you, he loves marriage, doesn't he? He loves to build communities and build churches and build his kingdom. Knit people together, stick them together like glue, and make them into the body of Christ in the earth. What an amazing thing that is. And the gospel is working its course out into your lives personally, but into your relationships and this community. And wouldn't it be wonderful to see things change in our nation? Does anyone want to see a change? It starts here. It starts with you. It starts with me. And the decisions we make in our personal lives. As we can see in verses 12 and 13, he steps down from the commandment. He's talking again in the terms of now I command rather than the Lord. It seems he judges that it's better to stay together despite the fact that there may be differences, despite the fact there may be tensions, it may be difficult. You may see things in different ways. You may not all be on the same page. Stay together. It's better. It's better to stay together. That seems to be the thrust of it. Because there we will find the grace of God. The grace of God. Nobody is perfect. An uneasy partnership is better than no partnership. An unsettled church is better than no church. Picture the world for a minute. Picture this country for a minute. And every single Christian moves to, where should we go? Hawaii? We take all our Bibles, take all our sermons down off the internet, we close our websites, close the churches, and the soup runs, and the children's works, and the visiting of the old folk, and going around the hospitals, and the performance of marriages, and the performance of funerals. We all go. Now, over there, that building, you can't see it now because it's all boarded up at the moment. The first thing the fire brigade did when they arrived, because this the impact of the truck on the front of the building, and they could see the lagging floor from the upstairs. They got a metal prop. You know the ones I mean? And you just stick it up there and you wretch it up and it just holds the roof up. I tell you, if you pull that thing out, I think the floor's going to fall down. I tell you, a nation that has a people of God in it is a blessed nation. It's a blessed nation. So, what would you rather? An imperfect church or no church? Give me the imperfect church. That's better, isn't it? What about Christians? Are we only going to have perfect Christians? What's better, to have a whole group of imperfect Christians? Could all the imperfect Christians now leave the meeting? Better to have a whole bunch of imperfect Christians, isn't it? Work in progress, right? Better, isn't it, to have that than just the perfect Christians, because, yes, enough said. Being imperfect doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Even these Christian men who he's talking to, who are so disconnected with the gospel at that particular time, they're still Christian men, aren't they? Are they sinning? Yes. Does God love their sin? No. Are they still the children of God? Yes. And is he going to deal with them as such and call them back to repentance? Yes, yes, yes. Is he going to build his church? Yes. Is he finished with us yet? No. This is a fallen and broken world, isn't it? And it's collapsing all around us. So what does God say to us? Stand your ground. Stand your ground. Sometimes it's a thin wedge, isn't it? In these situations, the relationships, maybe only one of them has even got faith to pray it through and believe that it's important to make it work and all that sort of thing. But at least at the end, if you've done all that you can, it may be imperfect, but you've done all you can. You've done all that you can to stand. If it doesn't work, at least you can have peace and a clear conscience. That's precious, you know. That's really important, to have a clear conscience. And don't you go thinking for 1 minute that little old you standing for the gospel has no effect or consequence. You can see how he talks about the sanctifying effect of your presence in a relationship, on your children, on your families, on your society, on your community. You have an effect. Faith has its effect in the world. What have we got to work with, chaps? What kind of material have we got? Loads of unbelievers, faithlessness, backsliding, errant people, all this sort of stuff. That's our mission field, isn't it? And that, isn't that where we're supposed to get stuck in? Isn't that what we're supposed to get involved with, that whole thing? I mean, thankfully, most of our problems are relatively small. I know some of you have gone through very difficult things. I don't want to belittle that. But most of our problems are just the things that annoy us about the various quirks and eccentricities of the things around us. And we have small things to deal with. These people were really in the trenches with stuff. But that's their mission field. That's their gospel opportunities. What is the commandment? He says it's a commandment. What is the commandment? Love one another. Isn't it? That's the commandment. There's no promise that it's going to be rewarding. You're not told love one another and you should be loved back so much. It just says love one another. It may not be rewarding or may not be immediately, but just stand your ground and be faithful. I know I'm going over the point here. And it's not about women, it's not about men, it's just about you, it's about me, realizing that if there's going to be a change, Sovereign Lord, Isaiah chapter 6, send me. That's our prayer, isn't it? Send me. We've sung earlier, very challenging songs you chose today. Give you my all. That's all. These people, the rest that he's talking to here in verse 12 are those people who haven't separated yet. They're still in these troubled relationships. And there's obviously the question of unbelief. And traditionally speaking, there's a lot of people who've just applied that to the fact of people who've married to a person who's not a Christian, who's not a believer. And, you know, I can understand that, and I can probably think it's valuable in that regard. But in this situation, it seems evident to me that the people they're talking to, these people who are not believing, are actually, seemingly, as far as I can see, Christians who are in a backslidden state or are not believing the implications of the gospel of how to live properly as a Christian in their life. In short, their problem is not that they're not justified. Do you know the difference between justification and sanctification? Is that too technical? Do you know? So justification is this, right? Justification is this, and this is very important. Justification is that Christ has died in your place, and your sins are forgiven, and you are free. Heaven is your home. And that's good news, isn't it? Right? You're justified just by faith, through grace, not of yourselves. Sanctification is the effect of that working out by the Spirit in your life, in changing your life, in helping you to repent from sin and to live a godly life. Can you see the difference? So if you stand before God and you say, "Here I am, Lord, I am sanctified," he'll look at the state of your sanctification on how holy you are, and let me tell you, you're not going to be able to stand in God's sight presenting yourself and your sanctification. But if you stand in God's sight and say, "Here I am, I've got nothing to declare but Christ and his blood on my behalf," you'll be accepted and you hear your prayers. You see the difference? Yeah? Sanctification and justification. There's nobody holy here, is there? These people are failing to see how they're failing to work the gospel out in practice. They're not particularly sanctified. But then again, once you could look at us all and say, who is? Who is? We depend on God's grace, don't we? That's what gives us security, is that Christ died for us. Not how far we've come in our Christian journey so far as a result. Who has he made peace with? Who's God made peace with? He's made peace with you, hasn't he? he's made peace with you. But as we said before, he hasn't made peace with our sin. And so he's going to carry on sanctifying us, working that out in our lives while we remain here in the earth, isn't he? And you'd think that what these men have done in these relationships would be so serious that the marriages would automatically be over. They've been unfaithful, you'd think the marriages would be over. But you can see how even it's possible something like that might not finally destroy the marriage. Chapter 5, verse 32 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' teaching on marriage talks about adultery and the seriousness of adultery, and explains that in that situation he can sort of understand why a marriage might end. But he's not saying it has to end. That's a terrible place for a relationship to have come to, but it doesn't have to be the end. If there will be reconciliation, if there will be real, and I don't know how if I can say this word more forcibly than I can, real repentance and prayer and restoration, even then a marriage can be saved if people will give up their false views of freedom and get Christ's view on freedom, their false view of their bodies, and get Christ's view on who they are, and get back to the heart of gospel, which is all about making an absolute and total heartfelt commitment, which demands everything of us. Demands everything of us. Let me come to the concluding section here, dealing with verse 15. I would love to say that all I've said to you is a recipe for success. Don't you like the kind of preaching you hear? 7 ways to be successful in marriage, or something like that. Here, I'm sorry to say, I'm not giving you 7 ways to be successful in marriage. I'm just talking about our responsibilities before God. And the truth is, as we see in verse 15, it doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. Because sometimes, as we see, somebody just leaves. It just comes to an end. It goes too far. They don't change. They won't change. They carry on. You've done everything you can. Sometimes you have done everything you can to stand, and then you've stood, therefore, and continued, and regardless, and no matter what you've done, no matter how hard you've tried, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that's quite an important place to have to come to. How should one be at a time like that? Are you supposed to be just overwhelmed with a sense of being a failure? Are you a failure? No, according to this, you can have peace. Now, this is one of the worst situations a person can find themselves in. But if you have been obedient to the Lord, even in that time, and this is important for us, isn't it? It's not just the good times where we have peace with God. You, at the worst of all times, can find peace with God. If you'll just commit yourself to him and to live your life before him, nobody's going to do it perfectly. Nobody's going to do it perfectly. But even in those situations. What does the Bible say about divorce? Is it forbidden in Scripture? Sadly not. No, it's not. Is it hated? Absolutely. It's terrible. It's devastating. But as long as you've fought for your marriage, fought for your relationships, and done all that you can, there are certain times where you just have to say, the only way I can love you now, having loved you as much as I can, is to let you go. I can do nothing else. You know, if I made a choice to give myself to my lusts and ignore the commands of the gospel, I would be sinning. Do you agree? That's sin, isn't it? And if I move into willful sin, I am at odds with the Savior. I'm at odds with Christ, aren't I? I have declared a run up my own little flag, the sovereign state of Ben Midgley, get out, Jesus. And until I surrender and hoist that flag down and prostrate myself on my face and properly repent and ask for forgiveness and grace, we have got a problem. We have got a problem. And you can't really stay in the church, can you, when you're in open defiance of the head of the church. It's inevitably going to push you out and push you away and take you out. And when I'm talking about the head of the church, you know I'm not talking about the pastor, don't you? I'm talking about Christ. I'm talking about your relationship to Christ. And if people have been loved or received love and it's been consistent and steady and it's been you've loved and there's been as much love as there possibly can be, do you know, even then it might not work. It might not bring people to repentance. It will not, or it's not a magic wand. Sometimes people don't come back. But at least we can say, God, you know, we tried. We tried. And have peace. But unfortunately, what happens is that you get pulled by such situations so far that actually pulling you to almost come to a place where you say, okay, your sin is all right. Okay, I'm going to approve of this. I'm going to let you carry on. I'm going to write out a certificate and say, you can carry on doing this. And I won't criticize you anymore. And I won't even pray about it. Pray that the Lord will bless you and continue to do it. We can't go there. We can't go there. We cannot come to a place where we're trying to keep things together so much that we end up saying that black is white and white is black and good is bad and bad is good. Because I think marriage is precious, and God clearly thinks marriage is precious, but it is not the most precious thing in the world. Okay? I'm going to conclude now, right? Marriage is not the most important thing in the world. It's very, very, very important. But I said it is the second most important building block in society. There is something more important, and that is the individual. That's you and that's me. As individuals, that's more important. And we have an ultimate and more important commitment to make to Christ above all. And we've got to live our lives out before Christ. I would like to see the divorce rates come down. Yes? I'd like to see the marriage rates come up. Right? But there's something I want much, much more. I'd rather see a whole nation full of single people who just love Christ than a whole bunch of married people on their way to hell. There's something more important, isn't there? You and Christ. You serving him with a good conscience, doing all you can to stand your ground and be the person God has called you to be in whatever situation, for good or for ill, for richer, for poorer, for better or for worse, standing your ground. We are in a time, this is the last piece of thing on my paper. The marriage is being redefined. Have you noticed? There's an attempt to redefine marriage. What's really being said here? What's being really said here is the nation is not experiencing or feeling the grip of Christ on their individual souls. There are millions of lost souls working corporately together, trying to fulfill their lusts and to reshape the world and the truth according to their own passions, because Christ is not glorified in their hearts and in their lives. The change starts with individuals getting down on their knees and saying, God, we are broken, heal us. God, we are sorry, forgive us. God, here we are. We're not perfect. Use us. Use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.